Many of us love fireworks. All of us have been to different fireworks displays at different times. On July 4th, there's usually fireworks displays all over our city and in different places that we can go to. Sometimes at theme parks, they have different fireworks displays and they do it differently. Some with fireworks alone, some with laser light shows. Some even use music as they put it to the show. Other times we can be in athletic venues, and athletic venues will have a series of fireworks for a specific day or some reason. But there's one thing that all fireworks displays have in common, and it's the very end. And at the very end of that fireworks display, not only one firework goes up, or not only just one light goes up in a laser show, but they're all ongoing. It is the loudest time of the fireworks. It is the brightest time of the fireworks. It's not a time where you could point to the sky and say, I like that blue one. Because they'd be like, well, which blue one? I mean, it's all multicolored, all multifaceted. And it's so phenomenal at the end of a fireworks display, we give it a name. We call it a grand finale. As we're in the book of Revelation, what we're going to experience today is God's grand finale on his judgment of planet Earth. And what we wanted to do today was just to really give you an overview of what's going on before we get into Revelation chapters 15 and 16. That's what we're going to be studying today because there's an unfortunate chapter break there. So we're going to do our best to get through it all. And really, when you think about fireworks displays, and the reason you see fireworks displays, or oftentimes when you go to fireworks displays, there's usually something that you're celebrating. You're celebrating the end of a day at the theme park. You're celebrating the independence we have as a country or some other neat thing that you're doing. As we see God's judgments being poured out, we're going to see his character revealed. And what God wants us to do is give him glory for all that he is. God's going to reveal or unveil more about his character than what we already know. And as we learn more about his character in Revelation chapters 15 and 16, you're going to want to celebrate who our great God is. Now, I wanted to bring you up to speed because I realize that we have some people that may be visiting today. If you are, you're about 17 hours behind the rest of us. And so I wanted to bring you up to speed on what we're talking about in the book of Revelation so that you can be there. As I told you before, I'm preaching from a premillennial perspective from the Bible. That's a futurist position. I think it does the best of taking the Bible at its literal face value of what it says. And that's the way that I've been teaching this book, believing that Christ will come back pre or before a millennium or a thousand-year reign on planet Earth. And we talked about if you hold that position, a futurist position, there's different views that you can have. Some have what's called an millennial perspective without a millennium. They don't believe there is a millennium. They would say we're in the millennium now. Others would be called post-millennial. They would say we're also living in the millennium now and we're going to get there someday. For me, I have two challenges with this. One is it's hard for me to spiritualize the text of the Bible. I believe God, every word in God's word counts, and that's why I'm a premillennialist. Secondly, when I think about post-millennialist specifically, but sometimes I'm a millennialist too, if we're living in the millennium now, this is the promised golden age. I feel like we've been let down quite a bit. This doesn't feel right to me from all the promises that God has made. So I'm teaching from a premillennial perspective. Now, if you teach from that position, there's really four different views you can hold. And I'm going to show you some charts. I'll put all of these online because we're going to go through them rapidly today. But the first is what's called a pre-tribulational perspective. People that hold to this view believe that prior to the 70th week of Daniel or the final 7 years, the church will be raptured out at some specific time, that's the next moment on the eschatological calendar, will be with Jesus in heaven for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, Christ brings his church back to rule and reign on planet Earth. It is the most popular view of anyone that's out there, and that's what most people teach from that love God's word. Number two is a mid-tribulational position. If you understand pre-trib, you probably understand mid-trib. Mid-trib, the rapture will happen right at the midpoint, right at the time that the Antichrist sets up worldwide worship to himself. God's going to rapture the church out of here, and then 3.5 years later, he will bring the church back. That's called a mid-tribulational position. The post-tribulational position, if you're following along, should come rather easy. It means this: at the end of the 7 years, the church goes through all of the 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, the church is raptured on the same day that Jesus returns. So it's almost like an elevator. Up we go, back down we come, and then the end begins and the millennium starts. I hold to what's called a pre-wrath position that I'm persuaded by. And like I told you from the beginning, if you don't hold to that yet, I mean, you're wrong, and that's cool, but no, I'm kidding, kind of. And And what I would believe that the scripture, I'm persuaded by the scripture to believe that the final generation of the church will go through part of the 7 years. The first 3.5 years being the beginning of birth pains. And then at the midpoint that starts the great tribulation that Jesus said would be cut short, because if it wasn't cut short, no one would survive. At some point during that last 3.5 years, the second coming of Jesus begins with his rapture of the saints. And after the saints have been raptured, after the resurrected dead are in heaven, there's 30 minutes of silence in heaven, and then God begins to pour out his day of the Lord wrath. And after that period, then the millennium begins. So if you remember this slide that I showed you when we talked about the seal, we talked about the six or the seven seals that were opening, that the first three seals, the first four seals were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We had the Antichrist, we had war, and we had famine in the first 3.5 years. We spent a ton of time on Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 going back and forth, showing you how all of this stuff correlated. You can go back and listen to the teachings on this. And then at the 3.5 year point, when the Antichrist stood up and said, "Worldwide worship is mine," we see death and we see martyrdom. We see a tribulation unlike any other time in the history of the church. But God is going to cut that short with his second coming to resurrect all the dead saints and to take those of us who are eagerly waiting for him to heaven. After that time, there's a period of silence in heaven for a half an hour, followed by God's judgments and the trumpet judgments that we've seen. So I'll put this on the board too. This is the next slide. It's way too complicated to go over. I'm showing it to you so that you can, all right? We've actually studied all this stuff. You know this, actually. You could pass the test with this. But this is showing the same things. This is showing the beginning of the birth pains, 1, 2, and 3 of the seals, 4, 5, and 6, after the Antichrist comes. You see the second coming that begins at some point in time during the last 3.5 years and continues on through the millennium. Now, if you look at this, right after the trumpet judgments at the end of the 7 years, you'll notice this. You'll see 30 days, you'll see 45 days, and you'll see 1,000 years. Now, let me explain what that is, and then I'm going to show you in the text where you get it, and we'll simplify this so that you're following along. When we study the book of Revelation, as we've been going through this study, the first 11 chapters, I'm arguing, are chronological. So everything begins and ends. It goes in specific sequence all the way down to chapter 11 when the final trumpet is blown. Jesus Christ is on the earth. He's beginning to rule and reign. It is done. It is over. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's come. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 go parenthetically into the last 3.5 years to tell us what's been going on during those last 3.5 years into more details. And we learned the cast of characters that are going to be involved. We took a look at all the things that were going to unfold during that time with the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan and all those different things. Where we pick up here in chapter 15 today starts the chronological period all over again. So what we have in these seals, the seal judgments, in the trumpet judgments, and in the bowl judgments that we're going to talk about today are 21 consecutive judgments that are taking place. Some of you may remember when you were little kids, those little wooden dolls that were like sawed in the middle, and you could open one up, and inside that doll was another doll, and you could open that up, and inside that doll was another one. You could like set them all up, and there were like 7 dolls, but they all fit inside of each other when you close it. You know what I'm talking about? That's what the judgments in Revelation look like. So we get the 7 seal judgments. There's the 6 seals, then we're raptured and resurrected. Then there's a pause. God seals the 144,000 Jews. He raptures us home. When the seventh seal is opened, inside the 7th seal is what? 7 trumpets. When the 7th trumpet is blown, what happens? We immediately get the bowl judgments. So if you're reading through this as a story, when you get to the end of chapter 11 and you start chapter 15, the story is going to continue. We've paused to look at 12, 13, and 14 just to tell you what was going to happen. Now notice this at the end of this chart that I have up on the board, the 30 days, the 45 days prior to the millennial reign of Christ. And I want to show you where I get that from. So if you look at this screen, I wrote the scripture up on the board. It's from the book of Daniel. It's his prophecy where he talks about this. He says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist comes into Jerusalem, sets up worldwide worship to himself at the beginning of that after three and a half years, and for the last 3.5 years demands worship of the world. From that time, here's what Daniel says, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, if you've been paying attention in this series at all, that should cause you question, because everything we've been talking about is 1,260 days. 1,260 days. We've said 1,260 days based on a 30-year calendar or a 360-day calendar is 3.5 years. It's 42 months. It's 1,260 days. Everything in the book of Revelation is 1,260 days. 1,260 days. Now Daniel's saying, you know, blessed is the one who makes it to 1,290 days. Well, that's different to me. Is the Bible wrong? Okay, you can participate. Is the Bible wrong? No, the Bible can't be wrong. So there will be 1,290 days. How does that work? And then he said, how blessed is the one that keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, I wanted to help you today because based upon our discussions together, I realized that we're not going to win any math competitions as a church. So I put up a problem up on the board. Okay? Hold your answer. Don't let your neighbor know just yet. But if Daniel says there's 1,290 days, but the book of Revelation says there's 1,260 days, how many days difference is that? Okay, let's see the answer. We're getting better at math, y'all. Good job. But then what about this 1,335 days? Like if you subtract that from 1,260 days, what do you get? It's a little harder because you got to use two columns. It's 75. I did it for you. So it's 75 days. What you see is after the 7 years is completed, after Revelation 11, there's going to be a period of 75 days. Those first 30 days are where Jesus is taking over on the earth. Make no mistake about it. Many people teach that as soon as Jesus comes back, it's over. It's not over. The devil's not going to wave a white flag of surrender and be like, oh, you're back. Okay, I give up. No. He is going to gather armies to fight against Jesus during those 30 days, during which time there's going to be bold judgments poured out from heaven on the earth as Jesus is protecting the Jews and bringing them back into the land. Jesus is going to make a tour through the Middle East as we read about in the Old Testament. We'll show some scriptures that talk about that. That's why people are asking why his clothes are so red, why blood sprinkled his raiment, and the world kings are going to be invited by satanic deception into believing that they can take Jesus, which is why we're going to get the Battle of Armageddon. That's all going to happen in that 30-day period. When that 30-day period is over, then there's going to be what's called the sheep and goats judgment, which you read about in Matthew 24 and 25, where those who are still alive, God separates. Those who don't know Christ go to hell. Those who do know Christ begin to populate the millennial kingdom with him. That's where we get those 75 days. Today, what we're going to be talking about is those 30 days. So if you didn't understand anything that I've just spent the first 5 or 10 minutes talking about, I made a chart really easy for you. It's this chart here. It's 4 boxes. Okay. The first box represents everything we've been talking about. This is chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Revelation. It's the 70th week of Daniel, followed by 30 days, followed by 45 days, followed by the millennial reign of Christ, followed by the eternal state. That's how the book of Revelation is laid out. And again, all these notes will be online. You can have them there. But as we get into this grand finale of God's judgment in Revelation chapters 15 and 16, we're going to celebrate who our God is because of his marvelous character. We're going to celebrate who he is because he's our awesome God. And so if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 15, we're going to take a look at 4 different characteristics of why we're going to celebrate our God. And the first one is this. We celebrate our God because he's marvelous and he's worthy. We celebrate our God because he's marvelous and he's worthy. Listen to chapter 15, verse 1. He says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last. Because of in them, the wrath of God is finished. There's an end to God's wrath. Now, this word wrath is the word thumos in Greek instead of orge. It is like fiery wrath. It is fierce wrath. It is unleashed or uncaged rage is what's going on. Now, you need to understand something about our God. Our God doesn't get ticked off. He doesn't get hacked off. It's not like he's going to be at like a level 9 and if you push me over the edge, God's wrath is completely measured. God has stored up his wrath for humanity, for all those who have refused to repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When God pours out his wrath, it is going to be terrifying on planet Earth. It is going to be his fury that is going to come down. And what we see is we see these 7 angels that are marching out of the temple, ready to pour final wrath on all the planet that has refused to repent and respond to God. And when it's done, it's over. It's finished. Notice verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now, what we see before the throne room is we see something like a sea of glass. This is not the first time we've seen this in the book of Revelation. If you look back at Revelation 4:6, you'll see before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, right? That's what they saw. But this is not the only time in the Bible that we see this. In Exodus 24, in verse 10, we get a picture of this when Moses and Aaron are going up to visit with God. It says in verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Ezekiel saw the same image in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 22. Listen to what he writes. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 22. Now over the heads of the living beings, when he had this divine vision, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. What does this tell you? If Moses saw it, if Ezekiel saw it, if John saw it, what does that tell you? It's real. It's there. And it's marvelous. We studied God's throne. We studied what it's like. We saw that all the martyrs who have been martyred from the time of Jesus Christ's resurrection until today are under the throne. And we calculated, based upon statistics that we have, could be over 70 million people under the throne who have been martyred from the time of Christ's resurrection. Our God is marvelous. Our God is incredible. He's marvelous and he is worthy of all of our praise. And so notice what he does next, what he notices next. It says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Something so marvelous, what are they going to do? They're going to sing. You know, singing is a way of expressing something at a deeper level than just speaking it. You know, all throughout the Bible, God commands us to sing. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Who does that apply to? Who does that apply to? Everybody. Why does God want us to sing? Because when you sing, there's an expression of your soul and your heart unlike anything else you ever do. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. Shout his praise. There's something about participating. That's why when we come to Brave Church and we gather and music is being played and praise songs are being led, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, watch others sing. Enjoy the guitar being played. You know, space out and think about what else you have to do with your day. No, sing. Yeah, but I'm a dude. So sing. But I'm not very good at singing. Then make a joyful noise. Sing. There's something about expressing praise to the Lord. Even on happy birthday. I know we'll sing happy birthday like 17 times in my family today. Right? We just sing. Because there's something special about singing to a person. When we sing to the Lord, that's what we're called to do. So they're singing praise. And notice this. They're singing the song of Moses. Remember when Moses parted the Red Sea, God parted the Red Sea through Moses, and they all went through and the Egyptian armies were crushed. What does Moses and the Israelites do right afterwards? I think it's Exodus 15. They sing. Moses says, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. The Lord my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. They're singing to the Lord. So what are they doing here? They're singing because the finality of God's wrath is going to be here. And who's singing? Notice who's singing. We see those that are singing are those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Remember, there's going to be an antichrist. The false prophet is going to set up an image to the antichrist. And then there's going to be people that are going to take the number on the back of their right hand or on their forehead. All those who took a mark saying, I'm giving allegiance and my worship to the antichrist, right, are the only ones who are going to be able to buy and sell. Those who aren't are going to be attacked. Some are going to be martyred. All of those who have either been raptured out or who are martyred are going to be standing on the sea of glass, worshiping the Lord as God gets ready to pour out his final judgments. For those of you that are believers, you're going to be looking through that sapphire-looking glass, looking down at planet Earth. And notice this. This is the only place in the Bible that we read about not only is there a glass-like substance, but there's fire there. Why? Because God's judgment's about ready to be poured out. Our God is marvelous and he's worthy. What does it mean that he's marvelous? It means he's superb. It means he's excellent. It means he's great. Worthy means he has commendable excellence. He has great character or merit. He's worthy of us giving our praise to. There's no one else that's worthy of your allegiance other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again because I want to make sure everyone. There is nobody or no thing that is worthy of all of your allegiance. Nobody. No thing. Only Jesus. God gives us blessings in this life for us to enjoy, not to worship. We thank God for the blessings that we have, but we worship the God who gives them. And whether he gives or whether he takes away, we worship him. He is so worthy of all of our praise. I think about Psalm chapter 66 and verse 4. You can write that verse down. I'll read it to you. Psalm chapter 66 and verse 4. Here's what it says. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Who's going to do that? All of you. Even the ones who are like, yeah, I don't really feel like singing at Brave yet. You'll sing. You'll worship when you see who he is. Or think about 1 Chronicles 16:25. It says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. He is marvelous. There's no one like him. He's superb. He's excellent. He has great character. He has great merit. He has commendable excellence. So we celebrate God for who he is. So even as he's getting ready to pour out his judgments on the planet, we're singing to him. And notice what they're singing in verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. O Lord God, the Almighty. Not one of the Almighty, not kind of Almighty, not comparable. There's one that's in control of the whole world, and he's our God. And that's who he is. He's marvelous, and he's worthy of all your glory, honor, and praise. When we get distracted in life, it's because we put someone else on the throne of our heart. We put a person on the throne of our heart. We put a job on the throne of our heart. We put financial security on the throne of our heart. We put sports on the throne of our heart. We put getting married on the throne of our heart. We put relationships on the throne of our heart. We put these things on our heart that aren't working out the way we want. And then we get frustrated with God. Let me tell you something. Reverse that. Give all your praise, honor, and worship to God. Seek first his kingdom. All these things will be added unto you. Let God be central in all of your worship. That's what this is saying. That's what God is asking us to do. God is worthy of being celebrated because he is marvelous and he's worthy. We started this series in the book of Genesis. I mean, the first chapter in the Bible is marvelous. It's incredible. I mean, Psalm 48:1 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. I mean, he made everything. The seas, the waters, the vegetation, the animals. He even created you, man and woman, on the sixth day in his image for his glory. Everything he did, he made out of nothing just by speaking it into existence. He is worthy of all. He is worthy of everything. There's no one else that you need to give your attention to be satisfied on the inside. Our God and our God alone can do that. Amen? And that's why we get excited about his word. Not only is that, not only are we to celebrate his worth being marvelous and worthy, but we're also to celebrate God because he is righteous and holy. He's righteous and holy. Notice Revelation chapter 15, the middle of verse 3. It says, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Why? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. Your righteous acts have been revealed. He's righteous and he's holy. Now, those words sometimes are used interchangeably, and they very well can be. They denote the idea of moral excellence. In the word brave, we use a letter for everything to mean something. The V in brave means virtuous. It's moral excellence. It's being conformed to the image of Christ. It's living righteous and holy because of who we represent. It's allowing God to live through our life in a way that brings him the most glory and the most honor and the most praise by who we are. But why do we do this? Because our God is righteous. They're singing about God's righteousness. Righteousness really means this. It means that you're morally right. It means that everything that you do and all the decisions that you make are pure and they're right and they're good. No matter what you do, you're good. That's who our God is. Now, from our perspective, we can believe that intellectually, but we have a hard time when life doesn't go our way. We pray to God, we say he's righteous, but when things don't go our way, we prayed this way and it didn't turn out. And we're like, oh, where's God on that one? We prayed for our sick spouse and we asked for their healing and our spouse died. We prayed for our kid who was wayward to come closer to God. They went the other way. You know, we prayed for a job that would provide more means so we could take care of our family, and I actually got laid off. And we begin to think, we hear that lie in our ear that says, if God is so good, then why is all this bad stuff happening? No, I want to let you know, when you meet Jesus face to face, you will realize that every decision he's ever made is completely righteous, completely good, completely perfect, and he won't apologize about anything. Amen? He's righteous. That's who he is. Think about some scriptures. You may want to write these down. I'll turn quickly through them. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 7 talks about the righteousness of our God and who he is. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." The Lord loves righteousness. That's his character, being perfect and morally virtuous and upright. That's who our God is. That's why he says in Matthew 6:23, which I quoted some of it, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek God and seek his character of righteousness, that he's morally excellent in all that he does. Or how about what the Apostle Paul sums up in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9? He says this, "That he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Now, why does he want the righteousness that comes from God? Here's why. Because none of you are righteous on your own. There is no one good, no, not one. That's Romans 2:10. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. You're not born good. You're born unrighteous. The only way that you can be declared righteous is by grace through faith. Through repentance and faith in Christ, God will declare you righteous. That's who he wants you to be. And why wouldn't he? That's who we are. That's why he says in Matthew 5:20, he says, "For unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Well, from an earthly perspective, the religious leaders of the day, they're the most righteous people in the world. And Jesus says, if you're not more righteous than that, you're not getting in. It should beg the question, well, then how can I be more righteous? Here's the only way. Through believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. If you believe, God imparts or imputes his righteousness from himself into you. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you. You are declared righteous at that moment. If that hasn't happened, you are unrighteous. That's what the Bible makes clear. Our God is righteous. But notice this. Our God is also holy. Do you remember when Isaiah went to the temple in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3? When he saw the cherubim and the seraphim flying all around the throne, and the train of Jesus' robe filled the temple with glory. What are they all shouting? What are they all singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What is he? He's holy. Holy means he's set apart. It means he's unlike us. While God created us in his image, he's nothing like me and you. Our God's nothing like me and you. He's completely different. He's completely God. You're not. You're dependent. He's independent. You need God to provide for you. He doesn't need anybody to provide for him. You don't control the world, even though some of you think you do. He does. God is God. He's holy. He's set apart. He's unlike any others. That's why there's not a competition for who are the best gods and which God should I follow. There's only one God, and we're called to serve him only. He's holy. Psalm chapter 96, verse 9 tells us that we should worship him that way. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. He's righteous and he's holy. That's why we want to grow in our righteousness and we want to grow in our holiness. Because if Jesus, who is the righteous and holy one, lives in us through his Holy Spirit, and he wants to express his righteousness and holiness through us, that's what we're called to do. The Christian life is not about becoming better people. The Christian life is not about being a bad person who is better at the end of your life. That's pride. The Christian life is about dead people who have been made alive, who will subject their bodies and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can do a work in and through you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if the righteous, holy one is living in you, here should be the question that's begged. How do I live that? How do I live righteous and holy? You ever asked that question? I'm glad you did, because I'm going to answer it for you. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, when we learn about the scripture, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in what? Righteousness." You want to grow in your righteousness? Grow in your understanding of the word, because the more you understand the scriptures, the more you'll understand the person and work of Jesus and what he's trying to bring through your life. It's why the word of God is central. It's why if you go to a church that doesn't open the word, here's what they're communicating non-verbally. We don't care about righteousness here. At Brave Church, I'm telling you, we care about righteousness here. We want all of us to grow in righteousness. We want more of Jesus to come through our lives, that when people see us, they would say, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, they're righteous. But what about holiness? How do I grow in my holiness? 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 give us an indication how that can happen. It says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Okay? Is that a suggestion or a command? You guys sound like the Peanuts teacher. Is that a suggestion or a command? It's a command. Be holy because I'm holy. You say, well, how do I do that? Here's how. Listen, you can't become righteous on your own, and you can't become holy on your own. But when you've trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins through repentance and faith, and he comes to live in you through the Holy Spirit, you've been declared righteous, you've been declared holy. It's who you are. It's how God sees you. Even if you're not living fully righteous or living fully holy, that's who you are. And what God wants you to do is allow more of his character to shape who you are. So what you're praying for is, God, let your holiness reign in my life. God, let your righteousness reign in my life. God, come through me in such a way that when people see me, here's what they would know. That man, that woman, that boy, that girl, they're holy and they're righteous. And whoever it is that they worship, I know that their God is for real, right? That's what he calls us to do. And I know this is sometimes difficult to understand. What's the difference between being morally right in our decision making and being set apart and consecrated? They both really go together. But think about this as an illustration. Think about a young man that grows up with a desire to play in the National Football League someday, and he spends all of his time through high school and college, and he's actually very good at what he does, and he gives himself to that trade, and one day he gets drafted by the Denver Broncos, and he has a position on their team, and he's one of their players, and for the rest of his life, for the rest of his career rather, he gives his time, effort, and energy and all that he does to serving the Denver Broncos organization because of the skill set that he has. In that illustration, righteousness would be this. It would be the fact that he's given a position. It would be the fact that the Broncos have approved his talents. The Broncos would say, "You belong to us." In other words, that man would be able to go to Mile High Stadium, 9.2 miles north of our church. Yes, I know that. And he would be able to get into the game, and he would be able to go to Dove Valley, and he would be able to enter all the practices, and he would be given a locker. Why? Because he's got a position now, and he belongs, and he's been approved. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you've been positioned in the heavenly realms with Christ. You belong to Christ. You've been approved by Christ. You're righteous in Christ. That's who you are. Now, as this man in this analogy would spend the rest of his days serving the Denver Broncos for the rest of his career, he would give his devotion and dedication to the Broncos. He would practice with the Broncos. His eating habits, his studying habits, his sleeping habits would all go towards making the Broncos football team a better entity. Holiness looks like this. When you've been set apart by Christ, it means all you do, all you think about, all the decisions you make are for Christ and for him alone. It means if you're married, you do what Christ wants in your marriage. If you're single, you do what Christ wants as a single. If you're an employee, you honor Christ as an employee. If you're an employer, you honor Christ as an employer. If you're a kid in a family, you honor God as a child to your parents. If you're a parent, you steward your children the way that God wants you. And everything you do, you're growing in righteousness and holiness all the time, which is, God, you have to show me how to do this because I know on my own I can't. But I do want what you want, and I want to be who you want. So, Lord, work in my life. And the more you grow in understanding God's holiness and his righteousness, the more you will realize who is like our God. I mean, we've read in weeks past where during these final days, people are going to be like, who's like the beast? Who can make war against the beast? Who's like this Antichrist? No. I'll tell you who. Who's like our God? There's no one like our God. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It means this, brave church. Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be saved. You can study religions world over, and what you will find is a set of rules you need to keep so that God will be pleased with you. You study Christianity, and here's what you'll discover. You can't keep any of the rules. You can't do any of it. And yet God, in his mercy, sent his son to be the savior of the world so that in him and in him alone, you can have life and have life in his name both now and forevermore. Our God is righteous, and our God is holy, and our God is marvelous, and our God is worthy to be praised. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's a great place for an applause. But not only that is true, but then we need to celebrate God because he is faithful and just. Our God's faithful. Our God is just. Revelation 15, 5 and following says, "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened." The temple of the tabernacle of testimony. What in the world is that? What that reminds us of is the temple that God had the Israelites create. And in that temple was a place called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? There were three items that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody know what they were? Okay, there were three items. The seven of you that know, I'll just tell you. There was Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod, during Korah's rebellion, Aaron was told to lay down his rod, and God would have all the leaders that were leading this rebellion lay down their rod, and in the morning he would show which leader was most faithful, and Aaron's rod budded with flowers and almonds and all sorts of things to show that Aaron's rod was the rod. That leadership was the leadership to follow. And you remember Aaron's rod was the one that got laid down and turned into a snake and ate the two other snakes. Aaron's rod was the one that turned the rivers into blood. Aaron's rod, it was a way of going, God saying, you know, I use my leadership to lead the way I want to lead. And when I choose leadership, I'm with the leadership. I'm always faithful to my leadership. Another item in that piece of furniture was a jar of manna. When they were in the wilderness, they had nothing to eat. So what did God do? He provided food. The food spoiled after a day if you didn't use what you had. And so, but there was one that was miraculously saved in a jar that was put in there, saying God is faithful to providing for all of his people. And then perhaps what was most important that we find in the Ark of the Covenant was what? The Ten Commandments, God's law, showing his righteousness and holiness and that he's unwavering and he's always faithful to what his law is. And even when we're unfaithful, what is he? He's still faithful. Our God is faithful and just. And this tabernacle in heaven is opened, and John sees it and he's reminded of all these things. And notice verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. What do we see? We see the purity of the angels come out all dressed up. And why are they coming out? What's this worship service going to look like? It's going to be God's final judgment on planet Earth. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. Remember the four living creatures that we saw about in chapters 4 and 5 as we looked around the throne. One of these appears on the scene, gives them the bowls, these golden bowls, seven bowls. And something you need to know about these bowls, these are not pots. This bowl is like a flat bowl that's easy to pour out. And what you're going to see is these judgments are poured out and poured out and poured out. It's more like just a little bowl that you would use to put ingredients in that you'd throw into a recipe or something like that. That's what these golden bowls are, because God's judgments during this last 30 days are going to happen in such rapid succession and rapid fire. And in verse 8, he says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. There's smoke. What happens during the time the judgments are poured out? There's such a presence of God there, no one can enter. Now, we pray for the presence of God in our church. And here's how the presence of God works. God doesn't dwell in this building. There's nothing significant about this building. God dwells in the hearts of everyone who believes in him through his Holy Spirit. That's where God dwells. And when the church gathers, those of us who know Jesus, that's the church, and we gather, what we pray is that God would manifest his presence through his Spirit so we could experience him. That's why when you come to church, or if you're at Brave Church, there can be sometimes while the word of God is being preached that you say, oh, that was for me. That was like God speaking directly to me. I needed to hear that. Or you can say, that was God speaking to me and I didn't want to hear that. Or you can be worshiping and tears will come to your eyes. I saw that today, where just the presence of God is overwhelming you a little bit. That happens from time to time. In this season, the presence of God is so heavy and so powerful, no one can go near him. No one can go near him. What's about ready to happen is God on full display with his final judgment. And until these plagues and these seven bowls have been poured out on humanity, nobody's going in the temple. This is God doing his work from the temple in all of his power, in all of his glory, so that the world will know that he is indeed the King of Kings and he is indeed the Lord of Lords. Listen, our God is faithful and he's just. Faithful means this: God's loyal, he's true, and he keeps all of his promises. I mean, do you know anybody like that? I mean, even people that we know, that we trust, that love us, even in a marriage where you're really trying to do that for each other, there's sometimes where promises get broken. There's sometimes where you meant to do something and you didn't do it. You said you would come home and you'd pick this up at the store before you got home, but you just forgot. Can I get an amen from anybody? Help me out. Right? God never breaks his promises. God never forgets. If he said, I promise that, you prayed, I'm doing it. That's who I am. He's unlike any other. and he's just. That means he's guided by truth and reason. It means he's guided according to principle. God doesn't waver in what he does. He's always fair. That's why I love that God's faithful and just. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does God forgive our sins? Because he's faithful and he's just. And if he said, I'll forgive your sins by believing in me, guess what he does? He forgives your sins by believing in him. He's faithful. He's not going to waver. If he says, no one can snatch you out of my hand if you're a believer, do you know what that means? No one can snatch you out of his hand if you're a believer. It means there's nothing you can do to escape the love of God. Why? Because the word of God says nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. Believer, does God really love me? I mean, I really screwed up this week. Does God really? Yes. How do you know? Because the word of God defines that nothing can keep you from his love. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. That's who our God is. That's awesome. And he's fair and he's just. I love this verse in 2 Timothy 2:13. Sometimes when I read it, I think God wrote it specifically for me, but I think it involves others too. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You want to participate a little bit today? Who by show of hands since becoming a Christian wishes there was something that you could go back and redo in terms of something you thought, said, or did? Let me just read this to you again. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Isn't that good to know? But God, I screwed up, and I'm still faithful even though you're not. Like, there's nobody here that's 100% faithful. God's faithful. And even when we're not, God still is. That's why at any time we can turn to him and allow him to forgive us, because in this dispensation, mercy and grace abound. There's coming a day. These last 30 days are one of those periods of time. There's no mercy and grace. This is just judgment and fury on full display. This is just judgment and fury on full display. Now, this week, I was summoned for jury duty. Okay? I was summoned for jury duty. Last time I was summoned for jury duty, I sent in that I was busy. Apparently, you can only do that once. So I had 4 days of jury duty this week. Not allowed to talk about the case. But one thing that I know is that the prosecution and the defense made very clear to all of us as potential jurors, here's how the American judicial system works. No matter what you've heard, no matter what you've seen, no matter what you've been exposed to, the defendant is innocent until what? Proven guilty. It means that nothing that happens outside the courtroom counts for anything. It's only in a court of law that it must be proven. So the prosecution has to bring charges, but not only bring charges, they have to show evidence beyond a reasonable doubt that this is exactly what happened before you can move to a guilty verdict. If they don't do that, you have to acquit the person. Even if you believe, I bet they probably did it, but that prosecutor was terrible. He didn't prove it, they go free, okay? If they do prove it, even if you like the person, you think they're a great human being, I don't know that. If they prove beyond a reasonable doubt that, you have to vote not guilty, right? I'm going to tell you, the court of Jesus Christ works entirely different. The world is not innocent until proven guilty. The world is declared guilty until declared righteous. The world is all guilty before God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, we love the scripture in John 3:16. It's the most popular scripture, even outside the church, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Praise the Lord. You can come to Christ. No matter how far you've gone, Jesus Christ died to pay for all your sin, past, present, and future. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world in order to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Love that. But don't miss verse 18. He who believes in him, that's those who have repented and placed their faith in Christ. If you've done that. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It means this. Anyone in the world who has not repented and placed their faith and trust in Jesus is already judged. We are objects as children of wrath. The wrath of God is on every single person that hasn't believed in Jesus. Like, that's our biggest problem. So this last Thursday, was in a huge juror room. They called my juror number and asked me a couple questions because they hadn't talked to me yet. So I got up and kind of preached for about 5 minutes. Talked to the defendant, talked to the defense, talked to the prosecutor, told them I was all praying for them, which I was. And when I got done, one of the attorneys said, that was really good. And I sat down and the person next to me, the gal next to me, she's like, well, you're either on or off now after saying all that. And I really thought I was going to be on, but praise God, I'm not. And so, but at the end of the day, I mean, here's what's going on. I mean, here's what they're looking for. They're looking for somebody that can be there and be completely objective to what that is and completely objective to the case. But for us, we're guilty. I told the defendant I was praying for him. Because the biggest problem that the defendant faces is not whether he's guilty. The biggest problem he faces is that he's already guilty and that he needs Jesus. Amen. The biggest problem you have in your life is that you're guilty until you get declared righteous. And the good news in this dispensation is, even if you are guilty, there doesn't need to be a trial. We already know you're guilty. What there needs to be is your awareness of the fact that you are guilty and come running to Jesus. And anybody that runs to him, he will certainly never turn away. There is such mercy and grace in this dispensation. I mean, think about the story of the prodigal son. And what do you see in that story? When he comes home, what does he get? Does he get justice? No way. He gets mercy and grace. He gets hugs and kisses. He gets a banquet thrown. And then the father says, there's going to be a huge party with what? Music and dancing, worship. Now, some denominations have messed up that passage thinking you can't have music and you can't dance. You can have music and dancing. It's a sign of celebration for all that God's going to do. And he goes on to say that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that don't have to. It means that any time in this dispensation, if you would turn to the Lord and give him your heart, he will race into your life and give you mercy and grace and everything you're looking for. And everything deep down in your life that you're looking for in this season is Jesus Christ. That's what you came here today for. That's what you're looking for, whether you know that or not. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is faithful. Our God is just. Amen? Amen. And now we get to this final one. We celebrate God because he's awesome and he's terrifying. He's awesome and he's terrifying. Awesome means reverence, admiration. It can even involve fear. It's being impressive. We throw the term around about restaurants and people or sports figures, singers. They're awesome. That was awesome. That meal was awesome. That doesn't help us. There's only one that's awesome in the entire universe. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's awesome. And he's also terrifying. Terrifying means this: extremely frightening. Extremely frightening. Now, how can God be awesome and extremely frightening both at the same time? Here's why. Because he's God. In the history of the church, there's a pendulum. There's a tension. God's awesome and terrifying all at the same time. But in the church, there's a pendulum. And sometimes it swings over here. God is awesome. He's a friend of sinners. Is he a friend of sinners? Absolutely he is. Does he give mercy and grace? Absolutely he does. Does he love you no matter what you do if you're a believer? Yeah, he still loves you. He never stops. That's who he is. But sometimes the pendulum swings so far over here where you feel like God's just like a benevolent grandfather. And we use terms to describe God like this: the big man in the sky, the man upstairs, you know, the good guy. I mean, no, he's nothing like that. He's holy and he's set apart and he's totally righteous. So then sometimes the pendulum swings over here. And we talk about the wrath of God and the fury of God. And we talk about fire and brimstone. And we preach sermons like sinners in the hand of an angry God. But it gets so far this way that then people don't hear about his love. Right? Where's God? He's right in the tension of all that. He's both of those at the exact same time. Does God love you no matter what you do? Yes. Does God hate your sin when you sin? Yes. Is God going to punish sin? Yes. Will God forgive sin? Yes. How does all that, that's who our God is. And the cross of Jesus Christ shows his love, mercy, and justice all in one place. And it's at the cross that we experience the fullness of who he is. That's why we're called to live the way God wants us to live. That's who he is. And that's why we're called to be faithful and just. That's why we're called to see his awesome and terrifying life. Now listen to this. As we get into chapter 16, I'm going to go through this really quickly because these verses in chapter 16, these 21 verses. We're going to read through them fast because you're going to see these seven bold judgments played out. And the reason I'm doing them fast is you're going to see these happen in rapid succession in the 30 days. When I read chapter 16, I usually try to get a visual picture in my mind. How many of you ever watched the Food Network before? You ever see Emeril Lagasse? Do you know who Emeril Lagasse is? Yeah, Emeril Lagasse is a famous cook. He cooks a lot of Cajun food. He speaks to his food. He says, feel the love. He does all this. But he has one specific thing he does when he picks up a spice and throws it in. What's he say? Bam. That's like his thing. When you see these bold judgments, it's going to be bam, 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 bam. Seven right away. Nobody's going to have time to recover during these 30 days. And so let's get into this and see what they are. He says, then I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And here they come. So the first angel went, poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome, I can't say that word. I couldn't say that in first service either. Loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his name. What is that? What are malignant sores? They're oozing, pussy, dreadful, painful sores. What's God doing? Said, hey, you wanted to worship the beast. You wanted to take his mark. You wanted to celebrate yourself. Let me put something on the body that I created for you so that you'll be reminded that I'm in charge of the body. What's God going to put on? All of these malignant sores. Just, you ever had a pain on your body? You ever had a sore on your body? I mean, you can't cover it up with makeup. You can't cover it up with anything. It hurts even if it's under your clothes and nobody sees it. That's what everybody who's taken the mark of the beast is going to have. So the whole world is going to have these malignant sores. Then there's a second angel, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl onto the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Sea represents the oceans. 70% of our earth is oceans. Picture everything in the sea dying, and the oceans turning to blood like a dead man. Coagulated, thick, gross blood. That's the oceans. That's during the bold judgments. So right about the time the people are complaining about the fact that they got all these boils and malignant sores on their skin, now what are they doing? Now the whole ocean, everything in the ocean, all the fish, all the ants, they're dead. They're completely dead. But then there's a third angel. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. So now all the inland streams, all the rivers, all the lakes, all of those are now blood as well. How valuable will drinking water be at this season? I mean, you can go for about 40 days without food. You can go about 3 days without water. I mean, maybe a bottle of water will cost, I don't know, $5,000. I mean, I don't know. But it's going to be pretty tight market to get water because you can't get any more fresh water. And we already know that there's two witnesses that have been in the world at that time that can stop the rain at any time they want. So the world's ecosystem is not working the way that it does. And God's showing, hey, I'm the one that created you. I'm the one that created the world. And I'm showing you that I'm in charge of all of it. And notice what this angel says. I mean, as you hear this, doesn't this sound just horrible? I mean, as I hear this, I'm like, this is terrible. This is terrifying. This is awful. Like, there's no way you'd ever want to be on the planet during this. But notice how the angel says. He has quite a different comment. I heard the angel of the waters saying, watch this. Righteous are you. Hey, good decision, God. That's morally excellent. Great job on that one. Who are and who were. Why doesn't he say who is to come? Because he's already here. We saw in Revelation chapter 10, the strong, mighty angel coming down to planet earth. We saw the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, below the final one. Jesus is already here on the earth. He was and he is. He's not is to come. He's already here. And the angel's saying, great decision, O righteous God, who was and who is now. And what does he say? Because you judge these things. Good job. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Hey, you were martyring saints. You were killing the prophets. You were going after all God's people. You were splattering their blood. Now you get to drink it. And notice what those final part, these final three words of that verse are. They deserved it. How about that? He doesn't say, God have mercy on them. No, that's not what he says. He says, they deserve it. They deserve it. Why do non-believers deserve it? Because God poured all of his wrath out on his son. And for God to give his only begotten son for you and for you to reject it, here's what the angel would say. You deserve everything that's coming. Now that's hard to say from a human standpoint because we all have friends and family members, people that we love, coworkers, students that we have in school. We would never walk up to them and say, if you don't repent, God's going to pour his wrath out on you, and I want to tell you something, you deserve it. That's not the application here. The application here is that we're going to continue to share the gospel in hopes that all would come to a knowledge of repentance. That's what God's doing in this dispensation. But when that dispensation is over and these last 30 days are here and God pours it out, you will be in heaven, those of you who are believers, listening to the angel speak these words. They deserve it. And none of you will be up in heaven calling on God, give him mercy, God. Don't do that. And that's not what you'll do. You'll agree with the angel. They deserve it because they murdered God's one and only son and were unrepentant in their heart for their sin. That's what's going on. That's how serious this judgment is. It says they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. You're true. You're righteous. Yes, you're totally correct in all that you've done. That's what happens. If that's not awesome enough and terrifying enough, there's a fourth angel. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. So this time it's coming on the sun, not the waters or humans. It's coming on the sun. And it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent as to give him glory. So this plague goes out on the sun. Now, all of us during winter months, where do we want to be? Somewhere warm. Let's go to Hawaii. Let's go to Mexico. Let's go to Arizona. Let's go to South Florida. Let's get around the palm trees. Let's go on a cruise. Let's do this. And it's fun if it's 90 to 100, but 175, where you need SPF 6,000, not so fun. So all the people on the earth are now, not only they have these boils, not only they have no drinking water, but now what? Now the sun is scorching them. And even though God is the one who is in control over these plagues, what are they doing? They're blaspheming the name of God. They're showing God contempt. And what are they not doing? They're not repenting and giving him glory. Instead of saying, we give up, we're sorry, we shouldn't have done this. And they're saying, you're a horrible God. You're a horrible God. I hate you. That's what they're doing. You've seen it as parents and your kids when you discipline them sometimes. Sometimes they can receive the discipline. Other times they're mad at you for doing the right thing to them. In the world at this time, here's what's going to happen. The world's going to be angry at Father God for what he's pouring out, even though he's warned them over and over and over and over. And this time, as they blaspheme him, as they refuse to repent, it's going to be completely unrelenting. God's going to continue to pour out his judgment. Then there's a fifth angel. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Okay? That's the Antichrist's throne. And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So now not only are they experiencing physical sores, waters turning to blood, being scorched by the sun, now it's completely dark. How terrifying is that going to be? You can't see anything. You can't go anywhere. I mean, it's a horrible 30 days. It's the worst time on planet Earth ever. And what do? They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So now they can't see either. I mean, God's like, hey, light is a gift. Light is a gift. I give light. You don't want me? I'll turn the lights off. I'm the one that created the sun. I'm the one that provides all the nutrients. I'm the one that does all that. I'm showing you I'm in charge. We're seeing plagues similar that were poured out during Pharaoh's time. They blasphemed God. They didn't repent of their deeds. I mean, there's this constant theme here that I'm not repenting. Then we get the sixth angel. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, which is the greatest river in the Middle East. We read about it in Genesis. The Euphrates and the Tigris are two of them we know about. And its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the East. Now, what's the big deal about this? Why is drying up the Euphrates River such a big deal? Here's why it's a big deal. Think about if the sun is scorching the earth, what's going to happen? Polar ice caps are going to melt. Mount Ararat, which is north of the Euphrates River, is going to melt. So the Euphrates River and all these rivers are going to be exploding and expanding, breaking up bridges, doing all these different things. And what is the rivers filled with? Dead life and blood. And it's going everywhere. So you would think that this sixth bowl would be a blessing because it's going to dry up the whole Euphrates River. But that's not a good thing. Because what it's going to do is it's going to give an invitation for the devil to invite all the kings of the world to a place to try to fight Jesus. Because these people are going to be like, man, this is horrible. We got to put Jesus out. We're going to kill him. Was there ever a time in the world where people wanted to kill Jesus? How well did it work for them? It's not going to work well this time at all. Jesus died once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He's not dying again. He rose victoriously forever and ever. He's on the planet and they're going to come try to fight him. Notice where we see it, verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, who is Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, who is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So what's going to happen? Through the deception of the Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet, all the kings of the world are going to assemble north of Jerusalem to come and try to fight Jesus and take him out. That's what they're going to do. Because Satan isn't giving up. So they're going to get deceived. Now, when I read this passage, I think, how in the world, knowing this is written in the Bible, if you're living at this time, could you be that dumb to come and assemble? Here's how. Because you've been totally deceived. You don't realize that you're coming for slaughter. So all the armies are going to come. That's why Jesus even gives a warning here. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. I'm telling you right now, you don't want to be here during the 30 days. Repent and believe. I'm telling you, you'll be blessed if you do. And notice verse 16, and they gathered them together at the place in Hebrew, which is called Har Megiddon. Har means mountain or mount. Megiddo or Megiddo is a place in Israel. I've stood there four different times. Mount Megiddo. It's where all the armies of the world are going to gather. You can see the plains of the Jezreel Valley. You can see all these things. You can see where it's one of the greatest battlegrounds that the world will ever have. Napoleon thought it was the greatest battleground in the entire world. He thought that was just awesome there. All these kings from all over the world in darkness, without water, with boils on their skin, being scorched by the heat of the sun, are going to come and they're going to try to battle King Jesus, and it's the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about it more in the coming weeks of what that battle is actually going to look like. It's going to be short. It's going to be a slaughter, and Jesus Christ and his saints are going to be victorious, and it's going to be awesome. Awesome. Because here's what we see. When Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 10 and steps his foot on the land and the sea, he's going to start going throughout the Middle East, making his way, bringing Israel together, protecting them for that 30 days while they make their way back to Jerusalem. That's what he's doing as all these bowl judgments are poured out. He's begun to rule and reign, and at the end of this bowl judgment, he is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and no one's going to argue with him. Because notice what happens in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice, everything's loud in the book of Revelation, loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." You ever heard those words before? I mean, when Jesus is on the cross, he said it a little differently in the original. He said, "It is finished," meaning paid in full. Here he said, "It is done. We're moving on to a new dispensation." Like, the 30 days is over. We're moving forward. Judgment's going to begin, and the millennial reign's about to begin. It is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there has not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. I don't know what the greatest recorded earthquake in history is, but multiply that times about 10. It means no matter where you are on planet Earth, the whole Earth is going to shake, and God is going to reform different parts of the world to be how he wants them to be for the millennial kingdom. I mean, everything's going to move and shift and be exactly like God wants it to be. And notice what it says next. It says the great city was split into three parts. I take that to be the city of Jerusalem. That's the great city. I also take it that way because it talks about Babylon afterwards. You can go back and read this passage this week. Zechariah chapter 14 verses 1 through 5 will tell you a little bit about what's going to happen. But I'll read verse 4 just so you can get a feel. It says, in that day, talking about Jesus, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half toward the south. I've stood on the Mount of Olives several times. What's going to happen? Many people think when Jesus comes out of the sky, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. I don't believe that. I used to believe that. I believe he's going to come and he's going to make his way through all the Middle East, and we're going to see his robes splattered with blood as he defeats all of his enemies. And then you're going to see all these kings of the world come to try to fight Jesus in the Middle East. They're going to be north of Jerusalem thinking they're going to come down prior to the final battle, which is the Battle of Armageddon, which Jesus wins easy. I mean, easy. Blowout, right? And he's going to bring all of us who are saints with him to be part of that battle to watch and see, and it's going to be amazing. That's what's going on here. When he takes Israel, the remnant that he's protecting, which we'll talk about, all the way into Jerusalem and steps his foot on the Mount of Olives, that will be when there's an earthquake unlike any other. The city will split into three parts. The Mount of Olives, if you were on it, half of it would move north, half of it would move south. It's prophesied in Zechariah 14. It's told in Revelation chapter 16. I happen to believe that's exactly what's going to happen. And notice what else. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. When has God ever poured out his fierce wrath on humanity? At the cross. He poured out his fierce wrath on his son. He poured out all his wrath for sin on his son so that for anyone who would repent and believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, they could have life and have life in his name. Those who refuse it, instead of the wrath being substituted on his son, guess who the wrath's coming on? You. Babylon the Great represents all the cities of the world that are refusing to believe in Jesus. When this earthquake happens in Jerusalem, guess what's going on here? New York just fell. Los Angeles just fell. Denver just fell. Every city of the world is absolutely crushed. Because every city of the world that's not worshiping the Lord is done for. That's what's going on. And every, notice what it says. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. If you have a ticket to Hawaii, you just got it canceled. There is no more islands. You're looking for Pikes Peak, you're going to go hike a 14er, that's gone. Mountains aren't found anymore. Jesus has just leveled the entire planet and put it back just the way that he wanted. And it says, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. These hailstones in the original say it's about a talent, which is like 100 to 130 pounds, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now, you've heard weathermen talk about golf ball size hail, maybe baseball size hail, maybe sometimes softball size hail. You ever hear anybody talk about 100 pound hail? I mean, it would do some serious damage. It would be severe. But even as all these things are happening, knowing God's in control of all the world and all the ecosystem, what are they doing? They're blaspheming God and they refuse to repent. You say, how can people do that? Here's how. Because if you harden your heart towards God, you will end up in that place. That's what the Bible says. Today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart. I'm speaking very soberly to some of you here today who have been coming to Brave, or maybe this is your first time in church in a long time, and you're thinking, you know, I'm going to think about this. Maybe I'll get it right down the road. Maybe I'll get right with God later. You may not have a chance later. When you hear his voice today and you're like, yeah, maybe later, it gets harder, and it gets harder, and it gets harder, and it gets harder to hear. If God's telling you, repent and believe, repent and believe, I'm telling you on the authority of God's word, it's the greatest thing that you can ever do. And while God loves you and loves you and loves you, he's not going to change his standards of righteousness and holiness for you. There's only one way to God. It's through the cross, and it's through repentance and faith. And I'm urging you, come to him today. And for those of you that do know him, for those of you that do love him, can you celebrate his character? Can you celebrate that this is our awesome God? Can you celebrate that when this world in its current state does come to the end and God recreates it all and makes it a beautiful place for all of us who have known him and loved him, and the utopia that we've always wanted is going to be there, that we'll be worshiping him and telling him that everything he's ever done is perfect and right and good? Our God is awesome. Amen. So I just want to invite you to stand as we close in prayer today. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, now is your time. If you're watching online or listening on the radio, pull your car over and pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm separated from you. I know your wrath is destined for me, but I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin, who paid for all of my sin, past, present, and future, who rose from the grave. And right now, I repent of my sins. I turn to you by faith as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life and save me. And for those of you who know the Lord, may you experience his grace upon measure greater than ever before, and may you give him praise for his marvelous character in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Can we give God praise this morning?